determination in sticking with it today. You all got so excited, I know, when you heard that banging sound about 10 minutes ago, and my wife, too, and others thought, thunder, it's going to rain. It's just the train over here about 100 feet away from us, lurching forward, I guess. It's sunny outside, I'm sorry. I know it's a population of people pleading for rain, and you get a false hope like that, but unfortunately, it's not going to give us any relief or anything like that, so we'll press on anyway. Our lesson this morning is entitled, Some Trust in Chariots and Some in Horses, and we'll borrow from the psalm to get that title and that idea here in just a little while. The horse, though, as I'm sure you know, as Texans, occupies a very important place in the literature and the history of people around the world, peoples of the Bible especially, just as it does here in America and in the West, of course, in this part of the country. Commentators suggest to us that Jews might have learned about horses and come in contact with them while they were in Egypt during the Pharaoh's time. But certainly the image of Pharaoh's chariots led by horses plunging into that reconvening Red Sea is something indelible upon the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. Before that time, all that associates God's people with the horse is an obscure prophecy that regards the tribe of Dan in Genesis 49:17. You don't need to turn there because it isn't going to get us any further along this morning, but you might take note of it. What follows, though, as you go through the Old Testament, the horse is discovered and used, is a very rich history, but one that portrays the horse as a metaphor for trust in animals instead of God, trust in armies instead of God, and trust in other things as well, of impending destruction and sometimes of rescue. This sermon is one that's important to me in a special way. I wrote this a little while ago as I was thinking back about my history as a preacher. One of my first lessons, my own lessons, was about horses in the Old Testament. It is, I am told, and I believe to be, the absolute worst sermon ever written, preached, or imagined in the history of mankind. It had no purpose, it had no reason, it had nothing. It had a few scriptures, and there were some good points there, but you needed a microscope and a telescope and all sorts of instruments to find those things. I was trying to find my way as a sermon writer, and that was a detour, or a plunge into a chasm, or something, I don't know. But in the intervening years, I've always thought about that sermon thinking, someday I'll be able to revisit that idea and find real points, find something real to preach about. And I think I've done it. I preached this sermon in Austin a few months ago, so I know that it works, that it isn't an awful thing the way the other one was. So I have a special place in my heart for this lesson and for this idea for that reason. And maybe once we get done, you'll realize that there's something to this as well. But as we get started, what we need to begin thinking about is the glory and the trouble of the horse, and try to put it forward to you here in the Bible as it shows us. Job 39. Job 29 looks right, it's just not. Job 39 is what I want to look at. Job chapter 39. Read a little bit here in just a moment. The Proverbs, though, tell us that the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. And once you reach your 40s and 50s, you start having more of the latter than the former. You begin to realize how both of those things are true, and how much you miss the former being so, how much you miss having the strength and vitality that you had when you were younger. But there's something to be said for the gray hair as well. Now, it doesn't necessarily imply that there's a wise person underneath that gray hair. There are a lot of people with gray hair that you don't want to listen to. They're crazy old coots. They don't make any sense at all. But there is in that idea that as you get older, you should be gaining wisdom, that as your body is not as strong as it used to be, maybe your mind is stronger still. But the glory of the horse, by contrast to the young man and to the old man, is the incredible strength that it always has as it goes through its life and its maturity, and the noble bearing it possesses as well. We're in Job 39, reading in verse 19. The Bible says to Job, God says, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Did you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." Now that's a majestic description of the horse there and what it is and how prepared it is to go into battle, that it smells a battle, it hears a battle, and it wants to be involved. It doesn't want to run away, it wants to be part of all those things. Winston Churchill said, "There's something about the outside of a horse that is good for the inside of a man." And a writer, John Steinbeck, said, "A man on a horse is spiritually as well as physically bigger than a man on foot." And I think in our literature and history, we have captured that idea, that connection with the horse and everything that it entails. And so much of that is in the Bible, that connection that is present there. But as you see the horse being a metaphor for other things, you begin to see the positives and the negatives of those things as well. Look back in your Old Testament again to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Men have sought out the strength and the nobility of the horse for many purposes, most notably the cavalry from olden times right up to the 20th century as it was still being used in World War I. But God always warned against putting too much trust in horse flesh. His concern was Israel. With Israel was that they would trust in their armies rather than trusting in Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'Then I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." You know, acquiring many horses was a sign not just of personal excess. Jay Leno has how many cars? 40-some cars? Talk about excess. Well, that's the idea here of acquiring all these horses. But it's more than that. It's also a sign of trusting in something far less certain than the approval and the favor of God. They would find sometimes they would have a superior army, and they would have a record of success in certain battles, but they would fail anyway because on this occasion, God was not with them. What mattered more was not the number of horses or chariots or fighting men. It was having the approval of God. And the acquiring of all these horses also signaled a very grave danger in Israel, both for the Israelite of old and for the Christian of today as well. The idea here that God identifies, Moses identifies, is the thought of returning to the Egypt of captivity to acquire something that cannot be obtained closer to the promised land. I want you to look again at those verses. Now, I'm not going to read them again to you. But there's a warning there. Don't go back to Egypt to get horses. God doesn't want you going back there. And we see throughout the Exodus this idea in Israel's minds that we need to go back. They're not just for horses, but for leeks and cucumbers and meat and all those other things that we had in great supply there, but that were wanting and not finding here along the way. For the Israelite, there was that sentimentality about a settled life. How often do you hear that? People say, I'm looking forward to a time when I can settle down. And they're thinking about getting married and having children, having a house, not an apartment where you might move every 6 months because the mortgage goes up. But finally settling down, having the same job for more than a year. I'm going to try to keep the same one and not always be looking for that better job that pays 50 cents an hour more. I just want to settle down. And then people do that and they're settled for a little while. And what do you hear them saying? I'm so bored. I'm in a rut. Tired of this. We think about moving. And they start feeling the same way. Israel had a sentimentality about that settled life. The more they traveled and wandered and they were out having to look for everything and scrape to get by, they were sentimental about living in one place and having at least enough of the things that they felt like they needed. The food was more easily obtained, and they wanted to go back there. They were discontented with where they were going because it was only a home. I want you to look in your New Testaments now with me, the book of 2 Peter, the second chapter. The danger for the Christian I'd like you to see is identical. It's not that you want to go back to Egypt. I don't know how many of us have been to Egypt. A couple of us, I think, have been, but not too many of us have been to Egypt. It's not a sentimentality about going back there, because that's not our home. It's not a place where we feel settled at all. We don't have much sentimentality about Egypt. Our issue is that we may have a sentimentality about going back into sin, about going back into a former way of life that included certain pleasures that are denied to us now, and that may be offered to us certain securities that we don't feel anymore. And instead, we're left with what the Israelites were left with in a lot of ways, and that is simply a hope. Now, they had more than that, just as we do. But sometimes it is reduced to that in our minds, that we are, all we have is a hope. Hope of heaven or the promised land. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 20, it says, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." You find someone who gets tangled up in vines, or tangled up in seaweed, or tangled up in bandages of some kind. Sometimes a child gets his sneakers, the laces all tangled up, and he can't get them loose. And he comes to you. I remember so many times when I was little, and my mom or I would finally go get a fork, and we'd use a fork to get the shoelaces untangled. I remember all those things. Never when that happens, I see Carrie over there. Yes, it's insane to use a fork, Carrie. I wouldn't use it for spaghetti directly, but I'd wait a little while. When you get yourself loose from something like that, you don't immediately say, "Let's get back in the seaweed. Let me get those bandages wrapped around here again. Let's tie my shoes in that crazy way that six-year-olds do and see what the result is." That's not the thought. The thought is, "I don't want any part of that anymore." And that holds for a while, but eventually you got to tie your shoes again. And eventually you find yourself on the edge of all those things again, at risk once more. The Bible writer here, Peter, is the writer in 2 Peter chapter 2, of course. He warns about that becoming entangled again, becoming overcome by those things again. And what he says is the last state is worse than the beginning. If my mother had untangled my shoelaces and then I had immediately got them tangled again and gone back and said, "Mom, I did it again," the latter end would have been worse than the beginning for me. And I emphasize the word end. Rear end would have been worse for me than the beginning. Yes, it would have been punishing. It is punishing. It is punishing when you fall into that. Verse 21 explains, "It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." I like metaphors. I think they're, well, you just heard that, didn't you? I think they're good ways of explaining things and exactly what it means and what it looks like to God when you do this. And the Christian who goes back into sin and gets tangled up in transgression all over again, that's what God sees. He sees someone who isn't any sharper than a dog, who doesn't know any better than to eat his own vomit. You're all becoming kind of sick having to listen to this, but that's sort of the point. That's why it's here. A pig, you can wash up and make it look all pretty. All that pig wants to do is get cool again in that mud. And we'll get in there quick. He doesn't value being pretty. Doesn't value being clean. And that's the way the Christian looks. You see the danger? You see the possibility that our challenge is identical to what those Israelites were dealing with. We talk about the trouble with the horse. The trouble with the horse is that for all of its nobility, it's still just an animal. It's not able to plan. It's not able to judge with a sense of morality. It's not able to rescue the one that God would punish if that's what God wants to do. Amos, who is one of the prophets we're going to be studying the rest of this year on Wednesday evenings, I invite you to join us for that. Amos said, "Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life." You're putting your trust in the wrong thing, God says. It isn't going to be enough when I design punishment against you. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 76 and 6, "At your rebuke, O Jacob, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." That's the trouble with the horse. It can't rescue whom God would punish. Go back to your Old Testaments again to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The Hebrew people, of course, as you know, witnessed, as I said a moment ago, the fallibility of an army that is built around horse flesh instead of divine approval. They sang a song in chapter 15 of Exodus in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And yet, in spite of that, knowing it and even celebrating it, in spite of that, they had to be warned not to throw off their trust in God when other nations began to muster on their borders and act as if they were going to try to invade. Because they felt threatened. Mostly because they'd ceased to pray. They were trusting in the wrong thing. They were trusting in the might of their armies. And they didn't have God on their side at all. Another psalmist in Psalm 33:17 writes, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Can't do it. One of the Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. No matter what you do in preparation, if God isn't on your side, if you're not fighting his battle, then victory is not going to be yours. It certainly isn't assured. Now, what do we learn in all of this? Because we come to a point at which you begin to become confused. Because, quite certain here, that none of you really is reliant on a daily basis upon a horse. Maybe horsepower in terms of your automobile. So one of the car racers was ticketed and fined and lost his driver's license last week for going 128 miles an hour in a 50-mile-an-hour zone, driving a $400,000 car, and complained he wasn't being treated like everybody else. Well, which? When you got the $400,000 car, or when you got your license taken away? Which is it? Well, maybe it is that you rely on things like that, but not on horses, and it doesn't make sense. What we have to see is that the horse becomes a metaphor for everything that we might trust in instead of God. Everything that might give us a sense of security and assurance that is outside of being obedient to him. The point is that we have to learn all of this to trust in God. I want you to go back to your Old Testaments. Maybe you're still there. Psalm number 20. Look at Psalm 20 with me. We're going to read that in just a moment, not right away. Psalm 20. As I said, it may be a little bit difficult for you if you're not doing a lot of horseback riding, or depending on if you're not a cowboy or a rodeo rider. I don't think too many are. It may be difficult to comprehend the horse as part of that competing interest in our hearts. But as the Israelites were vacillating between God and the horse, we might as a people rely more upon our nation's military might. Maybe that's what gives us that sense of security. Or maybe we are relying upon our church's rich history. And based on that, we feel as if everything is going to be okay, regardless of what the present is about. Maybe we're relying upon those things. Maybe it's our own personal wealth. And in spite of our spiritual selves being shriveled up, we're relying upon our personal wealth to make us feel secure. Maybe it's our intelligence. Maybe it's our physical strength. Whatever it is, it gives us a sense of assurance that belongs more to pride than it does to faith. To apply the prophets and the proverbs, what you have to do is be willing to substitute in the place of the horse anything that emerges in your mind as a rival for a complete trust in the power of God to carry you through to victory. Even if that rival is the person that you see in the mirror from time to time. Because for a lot of people, that's really what the issue is. It's what they see in the mirror and say, that's beautiful, or that's strong, or that's smart, or that has been successful. Sometimes, for a lot of people, it's pride and self, and that self-esteem gone run amok, that really is the rival to God. The trouble with men is that they're not only felled by becoming lovers of money and pleasure rather than lovers of God, but that they're just as prone to be lovers of themselves, especially as they, as their self-esteem grows and grows in a culture that values it so very much. when the unreliable steed is the person in the mirror, it's just as imperative that the child of God dismount and kneel at the cross and realize that it's been an illusion. Without God, it hasn't been real. We're Christians. We're part of a royal priesthood destined to reign with Christ in life forever. And that's a great thing. You're there in Psalm 20 with me in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, it says. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The writer says, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And there it is in verse 7. All the things that people are prone to trust in, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I ask you, is that true of this church? Our prayer this morning talked about individually and collectively. Collectively, is that true of this church? That Church of Christ isn't just something to put on the sign out there to let a few people know where to stop, but that it really means that we trust in Christ, that He is the head of this church, that His will is being done. And individually, does it apply as well? Or do we find ourselves in that Exodus on the way to the promised land, being sentimental about Egypt and sin and transgression and wondering how long it would take to get back there? How much fun it would be to do the things we used to do. I want you to look somewhere in the New Testament with me. It won't appear on the screen, but I'd like you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. As I was reciting some of those things a moment ago, I began to think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read a bit of that as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you're there in your New Testaments, verse 1, Paul writes and warns that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And that's the interesting thing there. As you read through all of that, you begin to think, well, yeah, there are people like that. They're not people that go to church, but there are people like that. They're the people that you see sometimes when you're driving home and they've been lounging around all day and having a whole bunch of fun. They're the people that you see stumbling out of the bars into their automobiles. They're the people that you see on the news reports who are beating up children and stealing money. They're the people that you see in the news reports from overseas that are conquering nations and looting their treasuries. Sure, that's not what it says. Yes, they all fit. But this says these people, some of them have a form of religion, an appearance of godliness. And they may be sitting in a church building somewhere. They may do some of these things, or a lot of these things, the other days of the week, and then come and sit and worship for some reason on Sunday. It's not always such a distant problem. It's much more immediate than that. I know as you read through that list, I hope you paid attention, you saw some things that would seem pretty severe. Surely no Christian is involved in that. Well, of course some are. But some of the things on that list are really rather common. There are Christians who are lovers of themselves. I've met them. There are Christians who are lovers of money. I've met them. Fact is, I've had to struggle sometimes not to be one of them. Of course there are. Proud and arrogant? Absolutely. I've known Christians who were sometimes so proud of their religiousness that arrogance took over. I've known Christians who were ungrateful, and I've known some who were slanderous. Of course. And sometimes they disguised it all with this form of godliness which they denied by continuing to sin. The writer says to avoid such people. He says among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. He describes in verse 8 some of that. In verse 9 he says they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of Jannes and Jambres mentioned in that previous verse. There it is. And that's what we're on guard against. We are on guard for our fidelity, our faithfulness, that we don't lose it. In Scripture, the horse becomes a simile for training and instruction. That's one of the great things about the horse there. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You don't want to be like that animal that will only obey if it is compelled to obey. You want it to be something that is willful. Those animals, especially the mule that's mentioned there, are obstinate. They're stubborn. They have to be broken to learn submission. Their will has to be broken. Your will has to be harmonized with God's. The hope of God is that our restless spirits, that yes, sometimes do want to stray and to gallop away, the hope is that our restless spirits can be tamed so that we will rejoice to spend our days next to Him and not constantly in search of some meandering path into darkness and doubt, wondering what are we going to find and what is it going to be like. That apostasy that's described there is what concerned Jeremiah. Jeremiah described it as the perpetual backsliding of God's children. Backsliding is the kind of thing you feel like at some point you're going to hit the end. You can't get any worse. Jeremiah described it as perpetual backsliding. They're always getting worse. It never seems to improve. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6, he said, I paid attention and listened, but they've not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Well, there's the problem. I said a moment ago, it's actually about 20 minutes ago, if that horse smells the battle, hears the battle, and wants to get into it, well, that sounds real good unless it's a battle he's not supposed to be in. Jeremiah is describing the bad thing about that horse here. He's plunging headlong into a battle he shouldn't be fighting. He ought to be faithful. Everyone turns to his own course. Nobody hears an admonition and says, oh no, what have I done? Like they did in Acts 2. And they said to Peter, men and brethren, what have we done? It's when a person in the mirror is intent on having his own way. Even if his way insults the Spirit of grace and tramples the blood that bought him, he's going to do it his way, regardless of any warning that he reads or hears or sees. Like a stubborn heifer, if you will forgive me for switching the image a bit. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Rhetorical question. The assumption is you know the answer to that question. Do you know it? The answer is no, he can't. He can't feed them in that broad pasture because of their stubbornness. Is there anything God can't do? I know you want to answer that no, God can do anything. But the Bible tells us there are some things that God won't do. And your stubbornness can keep God from feeding you in worship services, in daily Bible reading, in the relief that comes from prayer, in the fellowship that we gain by being together. Your stubbornness can prevent God from feeding you. And then most of us will probably ask, why am I so hungry? We haven't eaten. Psalm 26 and verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. And there is the answer. Look in your Bibles with me at James, the third chapter. James chapter 3. It's all about the willingness to be led, unlike the horse and the donkey. A willingness to be led, sometimes even in the depths of adversity. In James, the third chapter, the writer says in verse 2, that we all stumble in many ways, that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. It says in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Like bridling the tongue, some personal reformations that you undergo will be more difficult than others. I first started attending worship services in 1987, and I began at a gospel meeting on a Tuesday night, and I heard a sermon that I didn't entirely agree with, but I consented to return the next night and kept coming and started coming on Sunday. And I heard things, and I read things, and I sang things, as a matter of fact. And I began to realize how many changes I was going to have to make if I was going to be like the people around me. If I was going to be one of them, be a Christian, I was going to have to make some changes. I began to look, well, what changes am I going to have to make? Well, I'm going to have to stop talking the way that I've been talking as a teenage boy. Some of the words in my vocabulary will have to be redacted, removed. And so I began doing that. Some of the things that I've been doing for fun and amusement, things I've been watching, that's not going to fit. That's not what a Christian should do. Those things have to be eliminated as well. There's some things that I've never done that I'll have to start doing as well. Changes that have to be made. Some of them were easy. Some things were easy. Some things were hard. You know, habits are hard to change. And when something is a habit, it's very difficult to alter. And you'll find that as well. That in your training as a Christian, some things will just come right to you. So easy. Should have been doing that all along. I like that. Some things won't be so easy. Some people find it hard to sing. It's not necessarily that they don't want to. It's that they don't have the energy for it, or they don't find themselves to be good singers, or their minds are wandering and they find it difficult to focus. Whatever it is, they find that to be a hard thing to do. One of my children, I'm not going to tell you which one it is, but he will sometimes say to me, it's hard. And he'll be talking about baseball or learning a memory verse or learning his school motto or whatever it is. And he will say to me, it's hard. And I have one of my heart-to-heart discussions with him as an experienced father, and I explain to him that I don't care, and you're going to do it anyway, and all that good stuff. I want to share that with you this morning as well. There are some things that are hard about being a Christian. Hard things to do. Things that are hard for you that are easy for others. Hard for others that may come easy to you. The fact that it's hard doesn't give you an out. An excuse not to try. An excuse not to work at it. And you'll find that most of those things you work at, you'll have some degree of success. May not be perfect success, but you'll have some degree of success, and more than you would have had if you hadn't tried at all. Some things are hard. That just means we have to work harder if they're really important. Look back in your Bibles at Psalm 147. Let me talk to you about fear for a little while. Maybe that's what causes some not to want to sing. It's a fear of being heard and criticized. Psalm 147. Our minds go back to those horses of Israel, which the kings and the people trusted for deliverance at times, whether they were foreign animals or directed by their own king. God was not as impressed with their horses as they were. In verse 7 of that chapter, Psalm 147, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. The fear of the Lord, not of princes or riches or oneself, that is the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:13, Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And that's an homage to God who did it. Regardless of the presence of all those other things. The things that we sometimes trust in. Unbelievers collapse and fall, the Bible says in Psalm 20. But we rise and stand upright. Psalm 20, verse 8. Unbelievers fall, they collapse. Stay there. The old commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up. But the believers, we stand upright. We endure. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. I realize you've got to have a different metaphor today to make that make sense to this modern audience. But whatever it is, the end of that is still true. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is obedience that is willful. That is fidelity that is determined. That is fear that is respectful. We'll conclude our lesson this morning with that admonition to make sure that we're trusting in God in whom we ought to place all of our trust. And I want to encourage you this morning to think about the invitation of the Lord, because that's where trust in Christ really begins, in responding to the gospel invitation to express faith in His Son, to turn from sin, which will be hard and not easy, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and to begin to walk as a Christian, a walk that will take you sometimes into the depths of adversity, but a walk that when you reach the promised land will surely have been worth it all. Will you trust in God and begin that walk this morning? And let me say a word to those who are already disciples of Christ, that this is a good opportunity for you as well, that if you need the prayers of your brethren here or to reestablish a connection with God that has been marred by sin, this is a good time to repent of some public sin or ask for the prayers of the people here also. And if you need to, would you come as we stand and sing this song?